John 4, working through the first 42 verses. Let us hear now what our Lord says to us in Holy Scripture. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' would have asked him. He would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband, come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, it is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming," he was called Christ. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." The disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe. But we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for your power, which works through it. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your love. And we ask that you would now work powerfully, graciously, and lovingly here and now in your people and in all who hear, Lord. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. Give us hearts to love the Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Sorry. Bumped the mic there. Well, I've got some news for you. Could be good news. Could be bad news. You ready? You're like tofu. No, don't worry. I didn't say you like tofu. I'm sure some of you do, but for the rest of you, you're like, you're not going to tell me what I like. I do not like that stuff. It's nasty. I said, you're like tofu. You are like tofu. What in the world do I mean by that? You can read into that all the crazy things you'd like, but I'm going to tell you, love it or hate it, tofu is kind of unique among the various protein options at your local Thai restaurant, and that it doesn't really add any flavor to the dish. You choose chicken, you choose beef, they're quite good, but they're going to add their own little flavor to the dish. Tofu brings really no flavor of its own to the dish. It just absorbs the flavors it's cooked in. I'm not trying to tell you that you're boring and you don't add any flavor to this church or to the people around you. That's not my point. What I'm trying to say is that like tofu, you absorb and then just emit whatever you're immersed in. It's what you do, like it or not. I said at the start, this could be bad news, or it could be good news, because this innate ability that God has actually made you with to absorb and emit whatever you are immersed in, it could be good or bad, right? Depending on whatever you're immersed in. I would argue whether or not you like tofu, you put it in a dish you really quite enjoy the flavors of, you won't even notice it's there. Christian, do you understand that you take on the flavor of whatever you're immersing yourself in, whatever you're connected to? You could also have this image or this idea that not just a vessel like a pot, you're actually more like a pipe that something runs through. The question is, what are you connected to? Whatever your source is will dictate your output. I have in my mind, and I don't know how accurate this is in the real world, but for some reason these oil dikes with the tower and then the oil kind of gushing out at the top. And I don't mean to be crass, but it makes all the difference whether you're tapped into an oil source or you're tapped into a septic tank, right? And some of us, unfortunately, in the world, we find way too many septic tanks to tap into. Christians, we are prone. The reality is you're going to operate like a fountain, spilling over and spewing forth whatever you're drinking from. And I think that's at least one of the main points this text makes for us here this morning. This is a tough passage to preach. Lots of different ways you could approach it, and I'm just going to approach it with one main emphasis, of course. And the first thing that we'll see to make this emphasis is that John writes and provides a contrast that covers everyone, a contrast that covers everyone. John intentionally gives us this account soon after Jesus' famous conversation with Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a prominent leader among the Pharisees, a religious teacher, a scholar. And then we come to this story of Jesus' interaction with an unnamed woman of Samaria. Polar opposites in the social and religious spectrum, if ever there were any. They're on opposite ends of every social and religious spectrum you could come up with. Nicodemus, again, he's highly trained, he's educated, he's an influential Orthodox male leader. Big deal in his day. The Samaritan woman is, to the contrary, an unschooled, uninfluential Samaritan woman who is an outcast, not just to the Jews, right? Samaritans in general, outcasts to the Jews. She's an outcast among her own people. Many of you know that she's out there at the sixth hour of the day drawing water from the well, which would be noon. It's kind of the hottest time of the day. There's no one else out there. Jesus is alone in this exchange with her because she's going out there. She doesn't want to be around other people. And one point that John so wisely aims to make here in this contrast, Samaritan woman, so quickly after this Nicodemus exchange, is that both of them need Jesus, right? Both extremes need Jesus. Every single person of every class, color, category, whatever, needs Jesus. And another point that John is so wisely making here, so wonderfully making here, is that both extremes, well, they may have Jesus. He makes himself available to them both. No person, religious expert or rebellious outcast like this woman, is forbidden from receiving and resting in Jesus. Do you believe this? That everyone needs Jesus and anyone may have Jesus? And the problem is that even as Christians, we are prone to doing what everyone in the world does. We divide ourselves and everyone else into different categories and classes, and we are quick to consider the others, whatever they might be, as the ones with the problems. And friends, we are all the ones with the problems. You realize that is precisely Paul's point in the first three chapters of Romans, his great magnum opus to the gospel. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Seems like he picks on the pagans first. And then in chapter 2, lest the Jews get a little too comfortable, he turns on them and says, you realize you too are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whatever end of the spectrum you hope to be found on, whatever class or category you consider yourself or the world considers you to be in, you need Jesus, and so does everyone else. You and I need mercy, forgiveness, and grace as much as everyone else needs mercy, forgiveness, and grace. And it is available to them every bit as much as it is available to us, praise God. We don't make excuses or exceptions for any sins, regardless of what the culture says and pressures us to believe. But we cannot exclude sinners of any stripe from the power and the pursuit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because the gospel is, as Paul says in Romans 1, the power of God for salvation to everyone. It has this language, to anyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But it really doesn't matter which one you are. It's the power of salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel is for those who need saving. That's what it is. It's the power of salvation. And friends, when we'll talk about who needs saving, we have to start with you and me. You always have to start with me, chief of sinners. Even as Christians, but I love, Paul speaks of the gospel he preached to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's beginning to wrap up the letter, and he says, I would remind you of first importance in the gospel I preached to you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. There's some sense, Christian, in which, you know, some of us have the story of, oh, when I was saved, and some of us know a date, and praise God for that. Many of us have the testimony, I never knew a day when I didn't know the Lord Jesus. Many of us can't pinpoint, but the fact is, you don't just talk about your salvation as something that happened. It's happening now. You are still being saved. You've been saved from the penalty of sin, past tense, right? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you continue to be saved by the gospel, from the power of sin in your life. It still has power, but hopefully, as you grow in grace and in Christ Jesus, its power diminishes gradually.
I don't know what you need saving from. I know it's sin, but I don't know what form sin takes in you. I don't know what sins your members are tempted to serve, to borrow language from Paul again. I do know, however, that if you are a Christian, you will make war with sin. You will, by the Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, you will continually put to death your sins. In Christian life, we never get to step off the battlefield. And there's a sense in which if you're not battling sins, battling against sins which constantly want to supplant Jesus from the throne of your heart, if you are not seeing and experiencing Jesus as able to lead you, again, in some sense of gradual progressive victory, if that's not your day-to-day experience, if you don't need grace to fuel this continual fight, then you're not really living the Christian life, according to Paul, according to Romans 8. Battle should look different as you mature in age and grow in grace. But what is growth but the continuing reliance, ever deepening reliance on grace and on Christ, which pulls more and more away from the power of sin, a weakening of sin's presence in you. And if you're not a Christian, you're here and you're not a Christian, then hear me. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. I don't care how dark your past or how deep your secrets. Even from those closest to you, Jesus is all you need. And Jesus is always available to anyone who calls on him. So the simple occasion that we see before us presents a contrast that covers everyone. The second thing we see in this passage is a confrontation that exposes everything. Walk through a bit of the text with me here. In verses 1 through 3, we read that Jesus decides to leave the region of Judea and head back up to Galilee in order to avoid stirring up too much strife with the Pharisees too early in his ministry, right? He knows that's where he's headed eventually, but it's not that time yet. So he gets out of Dodge, so to speak. He leaves Judea. And in his travels, he passes through the region of Samaria. Samaria is basically the capital, and it's this region that is part of the northern kingdom. Back when Israel was its united kingdom, all 12 tribes under one king, David and Solomon, and that was a briefly lived period of glory. Eventually, the northern 10 tribes separate, and eventually, they are conquered first. We know that the southern kingdom is too, but when they are conquered by the Assyrians have this wonderful practice of diluting the peoples, right? When they conquer a certain people, the way that they prevent them from rising up again is they dilute them with peoples from all over the empire. Then there's no nationalistic pride among that people, right? The Jews can't rise, because they're not just Jews, they're a bunch of different people here now, and so it's hard to rally around a fight together when we're just all part of the Assyrian melting pot in some sense. And so when the southern kingdom, they are later exiled, and they return, they view themselves as the pure ones. We are the pure, true Jews. You Samaritans are half-bloods at best. And they also take on different worship practices. The Samaritans are famous for only relying on the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Right? The Jews, they had what we have as the whole Old Testament. The Samaritans rejected the rest of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all. They also had a different worship space. You hear that in this woman's questioning with Jesus, right? So all these disagreements, and the Jews, really, they despised the Samaritans. I mean, I was reading some pretty nasty stuff in some of the commentaries. Samaritans were altogether unclean people. So as he's traveling through, he comes to a town near a field with a famous well. And I love this, and I'm just going to point this out. Verse 6, Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey. Okay, now first of all, it's cool to see this is the humanity of Jesus. He got weak. But notice that everything else that happens here is while Jesus is weary. He's weary. And yet somehow he ministers in strength and power to this woman. Why? Because, well, what the rest of the passage tells us, he has a source. He's physically wearied and yet still able to provide life to this woman. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria comes to draw water, and as already mentioned, it's midday, and so Jesus is here alone with this woman. Again, this would be scandalous. And one of the things I read in the commentaries, my goodness, is that some Jews actually had the belief that it was scandalous to even talk too much to your own wife. Talking to women is probably, you don't do that, especially not a Samaritan woman alone. But Jesus has this opportunity, of course, and he is not afraid of sexism or anything of the sort. And he asks the woman to give him a drink. And it's interesting, there's this Old Testament theme of men meeting women at wells. Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Leah, and Rachel, these marriages are arranged as men meet women at wells. Moses and Zipporah, his wife, meet at a well. And I love that, obviously, this incident doesn't lead to Jesus marrying the woman, but in some sense, she does when she meets Jesus. She finds her true husband, right? This woman who's had all these other husbands, she meets her true husband. There's some symbolism there. But marriage doesn't yet enter into the conversation. The woman replies to his request with obvious surprise and a sincere question. How is it that you, a Jew, are asking for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? It's not just that he couldn't talk to her, right? The disciples have gone into town to exchange or to engage in commerce with the Samaritans. So it's not that they couldn't talk to them altogether. The language is actually, he can't receive a drink from her vessel. That's where the cleanliness issue comes in. I can't scoop water and give it to you from my Samaritan. How are you asking me for this? And Jesus replies pointedly, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that's saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you realized who I was and the gift that I offer, I love that he uses that language, right? What is a gift? It's free. You don't have to pay for it. Come and buy without money. Did you hear that in Isaiah? That's kind of weird, right? What's a gift? If you realized who I am, what I freely offer, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. And she responds, well, okay, you have nothing to draw water with. The well is very deep. So where do you get this so-called living water? Are you better than Jacob? Because Jacob provided this well, our forefather. They greatly revered their ancestors. And Jacob himself had to drink from this well. So tell me, oh special man, what is this source you have? Right? And you really can't tell. Is she being that snarky and sarcastic? Is she mocking? But she's skeptical nonetheless. Are you really greater than Jacob? Where are you going to get this water from? And Jesus answers, well, you do realize everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. The water I offer, you'll never be thirsty again. Jesus is doing what he did with Nicodemus, what he's going to do with his disciples, right? When they're trying to feed him, and he's saying, I have food you don't know about. Constantly in the Gospels, right? Jesus is trying to preach, present, teach spiritual things, and people totally misunderstand him. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's like, excuse me, I'm supposed to climb back into my mother's womb on Mother's Day. That's especially weird, right? That doesn't make any sense. He says to the disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they're like, oh no, we forgot. Oh, we're out of bread. What are we going to... He's like, don't you realize? I'm not talking about physical things. And so she asks, where are you going to get this water from? And he's like, you got to understand, I'm not talking about the water in the well. You drink that again, you're going to be thirsty again. I'm offering something different, something spiritual, something deeper. You have a thirst that's not just physical. You have a deep, creaturely, unavoidable thirst. And I alone can satisfy that. She says this, and she just says again, and you can't tell, is she mocking him or is she sincere? Really don't know. Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. At best, she's being sincere, but again, still thinking in physical terms. Just, yeah, give me that. That sounds great, so then I don't have to come back here. And that's where Jesus shot directly to the heart. Go call your husband and come here. Right? She's not getting it. And so he's going to help her get it. I'm talking about a different kind of thirst. Okay, go call your husband. Bring him here. And of course she says, well, I don't have one. He says, you're right. You say you have no husband. That's true. You've had five. And the one you're with now isn't even your husband at all. And what is he doing? His point is, there's something deeply missing in you. You are yearning for something. And you keep trying to fill it with these husbands, with these men. I'm talking about a thirst on a whole other level. Lady, we're not talking about water physically from a well. I'm talking about your heart. I'm talking about your soul. Again, that famous C.S. Lewis quote, it's one of his most memorable. If I find myself a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, I can only conclude I'm made for another world. That's what he's trying to expose to her. You have this desire, lady, and nothing is satisfying it. And I want you to notice and appreciate the fact that, first of all, this confrontation that exposes everything, in a sense, appreciate the fact that it's private, right? He doesn't call her out publicly. It's not accidental that Jesus has this private moment with a woman who is already running and hiding, socially speaking. Rejoice that God's gracious conviction of your sins, much as it stings, it is private, right? Usually, sometimes we're exposed publicly. But that's usually after many confrontations, many opportunities and promptings and pokings, private confession, private repentance. He need not expose her very personal sins publicly. Public confession of sin is often beneficial and sometimes it is necessary. But here, Jesus only wishes to deal with her privately and make clear that nothing about her can be hidden from him. And yet here he is, right here with her, looking her in the eye and talking to her. And the second observation to make about this confrontation is that it's personal. And what I mean by that is he treats her personally, not categorically. His treatment of Nicodemus was personal. He knew what Nicodemus needed to hear, and so he spoke it. His treatment of his disciples is always personal. He knows them. He knows what they need to hear, and he speaks it. I love when John says at the end of chapter 2, in verses 24 and 25, he says that Jesus knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows it doesn't matter what social class, ethnic background, religious standing, all people are at bottom the same. Everyone he encounters, we're going back to Romans 1 again here now, is exchanging the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving some part of the creation instead of the Creator. It's the Jeremiah 2 passage, right? They have forsaken the fountain of living waters and dug out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. At bottom, that's everyone he interacts with. And yet he personally looks, listens, understands, and knows to the point where he deals with them personally. He knows that she is worshiping and serving. She is looking to, longing for, she's laboring after something other than God, which she hopes, she thinks can sustain and satisfy her. And Jesus, no doubt with insight and information from the Spirit, right, because there's some divine knowledge here, but by the Spirit, he puts his finger directly on what it is in her case. She understands his spiritual meaning, this lesson he's trying to teach her, this gift he's trying to give her as physical and material. And then with the Spirit's insight, he exposes her spiritual need. He calls out her idol, the false god who sits on the throne of her heart. Her heart, and your heart, Christian or not, your heart is a throne. Your heart is a throne. And so think of your whole life as like a kingdom, in a sense. And be honest with yourself, Christian and non-Christian. Whatever you profess, whatever the sign you have posted over the entrance to the throne room that is your heart, there is a throne room and there is a throne. Much as you tell yourself you are free, someone or something is calling the shots. What or who actually sits on the throne of your heart? Now, I know if you are a Christian, in an ultimate sense, yes, it's Jesus. There is no condemnation. But practically, you are bought and owned by him. You are in the Father's hand, will not be plucked out. But how do you practically live? What practically is sitting on the throne of your heart? And the Bible gives all kinds of great examples, and I'll keep it vague. Money, right? Money's a big one. And think of how money is a great substitute for God, right? It can supply, provide earthly needs, and kind of this idea of security. Physical pleasure, this is a big one, and we could break that down into all kinds of specific categories that I won't go into, but you know them, and you know which ones you struggle with, if you struggle with any particularly. Money, physical pleasure, maybe it's approval of others, or one person. Right, again, this idea that we're all free in some sense, but everybody's dictated by something outside, like, I want the approval of those people. Well, then actually, do you realize they're controlling you? If it's one person that you really want them to notice you and love you, or if it's the approval of a group, you realize they're controlling you now. You're not so free as you claim to be. Maybe it's beauty. Maybe it's power and influence. Again, these are vague. These are general. I don't know. But you know the usurpers to that throne. And I would just ask you, what is your kingdom like? Is it stable? Is your kingdom steadfastly committed to the pursuit and purpose of a higher kingdom, a kingdom greater than yourself? Or is it shaky and insecure? Is it committed to the pursuit of those things which cannot possibly sustain you? We all know those usurpers to the throne, they don't do such a great job of providing stability and security. Maybe they do for a time, but that time comes to an end and every one of those things is taken away. I don't know what Jesus would say to you to expose your heart. I don't know what he'd say instead of go, call your husband, but he might say something. And I would just ask you, do you know what that is? Do you know what he would say? Do you know what he would poke at? And what are you going to do about it? Or maybe the better question is, what are you going to let him do about it? He is the only one able to overthrow those idols and actually hold the throne that is rightfully his. And it's another observation to make about Jesus' confrontation with this woman. It's purifying. Jews couldn't take water from Samaritans, much less a Samaritan woman. I mean, Jews couldn't touch the sick or the dying or the dead. And what do you read throughout the Gospels? Jesus constantly does this kind of stuff. Why? He does not fear them. He does not fear their shameful conditions. Why? Because he can't be defiled by them. He himself is the pure one who purifies everyone he touches. He fears nothing. He fears no sin, no shame. He approaches and he presses. He pursues and he purifies. As D.A. Carson puts it in his commentary on John's Gospel, it's very good. He says, Jesus commonly drives to the individual's greatest sin, hopelessness, guilt, despair, need. He exposes the whole truth in the gentlest way. And so we see that a confrontation that exposes everything leads to a conversion that changes everything. As the conversation continues, the woman attempts to steer the conversation away from her now exposed idolatry. The secret service of her heart want to keep that pretender of the throne hidden away. Pay no attention to the men behind the curtain, right? Let's not talk about them. Let's talk about worship. You Jews say that you worship there, and we say... And Jesus, like a spiritual judo champion or a chess master, uses her own move against her, right? It's brilliant. He leads it to a place in verses 23 and 24 where the place of worship isn't what ultimately matters. The heart is. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. One author in a book on worship actually highlights, this is unique in the scriptures. God is seeking. God is seeking. He's not just receiving. He's not just calling. He's seeking. And what is he seeking? Who is he? True worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, I know that this is one of the most famous statements in John's gospel. So you'll have to forgive me for passing over it very quickly. Perhaps you thought this was going to be the center and focus of the sermon. And in a sense, it is. Those two verses are worthy of an entire sermon themselves. But suffice to say this morning, for our focus, Jesus' point is that true worship is not something that can be accomplished through merely ritualistic physical observance or outward performance. And this is all about worship. Lady, you're a worshiper, and you're worshiping all the wrong things. Every one of us, we are worshipers. And we worship all the wrong things. I mean, true and false worship have always been possible, even before the temple and Mount Gerizim, whatever, right? Cain and Abel show us that. And it's possible to present false worship in the proper place. You can go to the temple and still falsely worship because it has to be spirit and truth. So he's saying again, don't be misled by the places. The temple in Jerusalem is good in its proper place and time and context and purpose. But true worship is in spirit and truth. A complete, whole person commitment to the Lord. It's a matter of loving the Lord, your God, with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And again, she seems somewhat evasive. She replies that she knows Messiah is coming, and that when he comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll clear all these things up. And Jesus says to her simply and staggeringly what he never explicitly admits within the bounds of Judea. In John's gospel, the next time he says anything like this is to Pilate. When Pilate asks him, he says, "You have said that I am." I suppose when he says, "I am," to the guards and they fall down. But in English, it says, "I who speak to you am he." And as you might guess, if you're expecting it because of the famous name of God, I am, there is no he here in the Greek. John's gospel is famous for these I am sayings of Jesus. And in a sense, this is one of them. The Greek is actually, it's more literally, and I hate throwing Greek at you, I really do, but it's more literally, he says, "I am the one speaking to you." It's more than an admission of messiahship. He's not just claiming to be the Messiah, as she suspects. He's claiming to be God. And she, as a Samaritan, probably familiar with the Pentateuch on some level, would know, again, that's what God calls himself throughout the Bible. I am, that's how he introduces himself to Moses. And that seems to be the turning point for her, right? Paul describes conversion in a spiritual way in 2 Corinthians 4. He says, "God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." There's some sense in which conversion is similar to creation. When God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The light came on, right? Something like that has happened here. This simple and profound declaration, Jesus saying, "I am," seems to have a really powerful impact on her. You might try to make the case, right? We're in verse 27 now, that it's the return of the disciples, the approach of other Jewish men that drives her off. But I'm not convinced of that. Because first of all, can there be any doubt that John intends this great spiritual significance? And I'm not saying he's making it up, but notice one of the details he highlights. She left her water jar. I love John's gospel because he loves to make points like that. She left her water jar. Why? Because now, all of a sudden, she's tapped to another life source. Her former source of life is no longer needed. Yeah, she's going to keep drinking water, physically speaking, but something spiritual happened here. She now has this living water. That language is even constantly used in that context for water that flows. Not water that's still sitting in a container. It's water that flows. Living water moves. And you can see now she's moving. She has this living water in her. It's become in her a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Look at the fountain overflowing as verses 28 and 30. She goes away into the town and says to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Now, this is a woman who previously is avoiding social interactions. And all of a sudden, she's going into the town, engaging in social, pursuing social interactions. And they go out of the town, and they're coming to him. You jump to verse 39, and you hear, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Pretty crazy language coming out of Samaritans. These verses deserve a sermon all to themselves as well, but for our purposes, they show us this is the living water at work. This is the fountain flowing, overflowing, spilling over into the lives around her. This woman with living water now flowing through her is in some sense compelled to now this mission. And the source and the substance of that mission is mercy. Jesus' dealings with this woman are so merciful and gentle that even as he convinces and convicts her of her sin, he somehow frees her from it. You understand? He calls out her sin, and she does not feel condemned by him. Her shame is gone. What else can you say? She seems to have forgotten herself. Many people in town probably knew who she was. Perhaps the whole town knew who she was. Rumors spread then just like they do now. But now apparently the only important thing to her is who he is. Her sin and her shame do not hold her back from telling everyone about this man who just, he knew everything about me, and yet he did not despise her. Brothers and sisters, I want to gently and lovingly warn you. Some of us are so busy looking at our shortcomings. We're so distracted by the greatness and the shame of our sin. We can't even get our eyes off ourselves long enough to look at Jesus. Long enough to forget ourselves and our sin and shame. I'm not saying you stop repenting of it. Again, we talked about the battling thing. But I want to gently and lovingly warn you, don't be so obsessed with yourself that you can't even behold your Savior. As one who confesses to struggle with a bit of self-obsession himself, I'll never forget, I hope I never forget, John Piper's quote from his father. His father was an evangelist. He would, you know, go to different towns and he would speak at, I guess, you'd kind of like your what we call revival things, right? These events. And I remember Piper quoting his dad saying, are you not satisfied with the work of Jesus, which was sufficient to satisfy the Father? In other words, who are you to continue to obsess over your sin when God has taken that away? Your sin and shame have been taken away, nailed to the cross. A contrast that covers everyone. Confrontation that exposes everything, and a conversion that changes everything. But again, you're here, Christian or not, Jesus comes to you. He seeks you out. He is seeking you and speaking to you even now, literally, wherever you are. He is not so ashamed or offended by this woman that he distances himself from her. Tries to lead her to repentance and clean her up from afar and then say, come get your hug once you're all better. He goes to her, he confronts her, he exposes her sin, and in the same breath, he's calling to her, come to me. I'm right here. I am who is speaking to you. You and I, we have no excuse for delaying. Today is a good day because today is the day of salvation. He is always mightily able and mercifully willing to save. I love, again, I highlighted this earlier in the service. Isaiah, the prophet, says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Amen. That's our assurance of pardon. Seek the Lord while he may be found. But even better are the words of Jesus, our prophet, our priest, our king, our lamb, our savior. Because he says the Father is seeking worshipers. Will you not come? Will you not worship him? Will you not lay down your tireless and your fruitless efforts to have all your longings filled and life sustained apart from him? He's standing. I who speak to you am he. Drink, you will never thirst again. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that this is the work that you have done for us. In love for us, you send your Son to be our Savior. And in his love for us, he does not despise us, turn away from us in shame or disgust. Instead, he lovingly, mercifully, gently exposes us, and yet still receives, not turning away, not turning us away. So Lord, help us not to turn away ourselves. Would we go to him? Would we run to him and rest in him? By the mercy, by the power of your Spirit, because you have so loved us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.